If you would like the Macarena, stand on up now. Show me how to do that. All righty, there you go. Homero had said, if you could play the Macarena for me when I come down, I will dance for you. But he did not. So I don't know what else he won't do today. But anyhow, it's such an honor to have the Garcias here today. They're visiting us from Chicago, Chicagoland, if you will say that. And they're down here just checking things out. He is over Lavinia's here worldwide, if I'm not mistaken there. And certainly, Lavinia's is the arm of the Vineyard Church, which is geared towards Spanish-speaking individuals. If you're German, you can go as well, but you won't understand well. So as it is, I just like for him to, but first of all, just so honored that they're here today, and Claudia's in the back as well, his lovely wife. And I just want him to share a little bit about what's going on Lavinia, what his heart is, and why he is down here in Texas, because we're a little suspicious.
Buenos dias. Good morning. Well, like Pastor Ray said, my name is Homero Garcia. I'm the father of three, Kevin, Christian, and Casey. I'm the husband of one wife, or just one wife. I always say that my wife is so beautiful, so smart, and so funny that I wish I could have seven more wives just like her. But my religion doesn't allow me to do that. But it is an honor to be here with you guys this morning. We come from Chicago. During the winter time, there are only two kinds of people in Chicago, the quick and the dead. So cold, but it's so nice to be here in this hot, beautiful weather, my kind of weather. We grew up, my wife and I grew up in Monterrey, Mexico, and the Lord took us to Chicago. And we started to look for a church, and we visited a beautiful church. It was a Vineyard church, and we fell in love with it. And in that church, they had a ministry to the poor, and the poor in the area were the Hispanics, the Spanish-speaking Hispanic people in the area. And so we started to be part of that ministry, and we started to bring the Spanish-speaking people to our Vineyard church, but they couldn't understand a word. So one Friday night, I talked to the senior pastor, and I said, Pastor, we have a problem. We're bringing Spanish-speaking people into the church, but they don't understand a thing. And he said something to me. He said, why don't you start a church? I should have said, are you crazy? But I said, sure. Yeah, sure. That was on a Friday night. On the same day, he said, and why don't you start this Sunday? I should have said, what kind of stuff are you smoking? Or, I said, sure, let's do it. And that's how my wife and I started our church, Lavinia, about 24 years ago. God has been very gracious to us, and he has blessed our church. Through our church, we have been able to plant 17 churches. We're in the process of planting three more. And we have this vision of seeing many Lavinias, being planted all over the United States of America. Right now, we have a vision in the Vineyard of planting 200 Lavinias in 10 years. So far, we have been able to plant 30 of them. So we still have a long way to go. So about 2 months ago, my wife and I felt a little bit tired of ministry, and I said, you know, let's take a break. And for some reason, the Lord put in our hearts to come to San Antonio, Texas. So I contacted some of the pastors in San Antonio, and then I contacted your pastor, Pastor Ray McDonald. And I said, I'll be in the area just trying to rest, but also exploring the land, you know, because, you know, we used to have only one Lavinia in the state of Texas, so we need to see more Lavinias planted here. I don't know if you know this, but the Latinos are the largest minority group in the United States of America, and they're the fastest growing group, too. I always say that they reproduce like rabbits. They have big families, and they're growing and growing. So we need to reach them for Christ. And we know that in the state of Texas, there are many Hispanics that we need to reach. So we are here to rest, but also to explore the land, to see what God wants us to do here. And he's been doing some amazing things, like he's connecting us with pastors and leaders who are interested in starting something in the state of Texas. So please pray for us and pray for this vision that we have of planting many La Viña. So thank you so much for your time. Thank you, Pastor Ray. God bless you. I wish I could dance the Macarena, but I don't know how to.
Thank you so much. Homero also has a group that you put out there that you asked to pray as you go through things. It's a prayer group. I don't know how that exactly works, but if y'all would like, we'll put that with the church and let you know how you can be part. If common folk like us are able to be part of that prayer group that's there, be great. Fantastic. God bless you there so much. And I think we're next.
So I was at this party the other night, and I met this really funny guy. He was tall and silly, and he had on green pants. But he was, like, telling me this story, and it was, like, blah, blah, blah. And I was, like, mm-hmm, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to eat some grapes. La, 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 grapes. La, 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 grapes. La, la, la. So I told him, I said, I bet you're really nice. I bet your story's really interesting. But I don't wanna hear it twice. 'Cause I'm starving. Now I'm gonna go home and I'm gonna eat some grapes. La 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 grapes. La 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 grapes.
Okay, that's probably all that we can handle of that. So, like, so ever since Raymond has had me doing intros, he has much more flexibility with the songs that he's willing to be played in the church. So Raymond found this song. Now, had he been doing the intro, I highly doubt that would have been played. You probably would be listening to some Rolling Stones or some Bob Dylan right now. But apparently I got stuck with this, the grape song. That for those of you that have children, that was apparently Andrew and Polly's song, Grapes. I think that they sing kids' songs or something. Raymond found that. I'm going to blame that on him. So for those that don't know, tomorrow, which is first of all, if you didn't know, tomorrow was August 6th, it is. So if you have anything going on August 6th or bills that are due tomorrow, make sure those are paid. But August 6th is apparently the Feast of the Transfiguration, which, incidentally, is ranked as one of the 12 great feasts of the Orthodox liturgical calendar. Now, I'm not entirely sure who ranks and creates the list for the Feasts of the Orthodox liturgical calendar, determining which ones are the greatest. I think it might be BuzzFeed. You know, Facebook me the link if you've got it. But anyway, you're probably trying to figure out, well, why the heck are we passing out grapes today? And there's no reason whatsoever. Grapes are just good, so enjoy them. In the Orthodox tradition, grapes are actually traditionally brought to be blessed after the divine liturgy on the day of Transfiguration. So if you guys had known this, you would have probably brought your grapes with you so that they could be blessed. But we figured you may have forgotten, so we brought you some grapes. If grapes are not available in the area, apparently they can also use apples and other types of fruit. But you guys get the real thing. You guys get grapes. So we're being traditional here. So the ritual, ritual of bringing the fruits to the church was part of what began the blessing of the first fruits for the year. And so Christianity, as most of you guys probably know, has always connected the idea of fruit with kind of outcomes and results. Jesus said that when you're judging someone, you can tell a tree by its fruit, right? And that good fruit is said to be the result of a godly life. Similarly, the Apostle Paul famously wrote, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you should be seeing some of these changes take place, right? You should be becoming more loving, more peaceful, you know, and so on. And so the transfiguration, so I said this is the Feast of the Transfiguration that happens tomorrow. And the transfiguration of Jesus, which Raymond's going to talk a little bit more about here in a minute, but it's this story where we see Jesus up on a mountain and he becomes transfigured. Okay, so what does that word mean? Well, just the basic dictionary definition says a transfiguration is a complete change of form or appearance into a more beautiful or spiritual state. The Greek word that is in the Bible for transfiguration, which Carol can actually pronounce, is something like metamorpho, something like that. So it sounds like the word metamorphosis, right, which is where that word comes from, and it carries with it the idea of changing from one thing to another, right? So other than these transfiguration passages in the gospel, one of which we'll be reading here in Mark chapter 9, there are two other places in the New Testament that use this word. Both of these passages we'll be using today in the sermon. But the first one is Romans 12, and it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be approved by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So that word transformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That transformed is the same word as transfigured. And the Christian church has always been fascinated with this idea of transformation and how it takes place, and even specifically with this event of the transfiguration, trying to figure out what's going on with it. And early Christians, beginning with the second century theologian Origen, were quick to connect the miracle of the transfiguration with resurrection and this idea of new life in Christ. And so the connection was partly based on the fact that Jesus tells his disciples in the story not to talk about what happened until he was resurrected. But the 13th century priest and theologian Thomas Aquinas considered the transfiguration to be the greatest miracle that we see in the Gospels, because he said that it showed the perfection of life in heaven. He thought it was a vision of this, of the next life, right, of resurrection. And he believed that, you know, they believed that transfiguration showed humanity in the splendor of its original form when it was fully united with the life-giving love of the triune God. That it's an image of what humanity looks like when they're living with God as they're supposed to be living, right? This is what humanity was always supposed to look like, is what we see in Jesus here. And so in some sense, we can see the transfiguration as kind of a resurrection before resurrection, that it's kind of this starting point for this transformation before this final transformation that we talk about. And we've mentioned that idea a lot in the sense that we believe that when we're talking about the resurrection life, when we're talking about new creation, that new creation is something that starts right now. That certainly after you die and are actually resurrected, we'll see the fullness of what it means to be transformed into the image of Christ. But in the meantime, we should be taking some baby steps, and we should be seeing the work of God in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships, producing this fruit that we're talking about, right? And so we should be we're transfigured now, even though we'll be fully transfigured later. So the resurrection life produces the fruit of spiritual transformation. And this whole process, this whole work of discipleship that we talk a lot about, of becoming more like Jesus, it's something that God is doing in us as we follow him, as we live in Christian community, and as we're out in the world being in image of God, hopefully, to the world, that there's something that's taking place and fruit that is being grown in our lives that not only folks in our community can bear witness to, but hopefully that the world can also bear witness to some of these changes taking place that hopefully, especially if you've been on this journey of faith for a while, hopefully in some ways you've been transfigured, right? And that your life has been transformed as a result of being in communion with God. Certainly, I think, and that transformation happening on so many different levels. I even, you know, think about, you know, Misty, and when she came here, she was in a wheelchair, and now she's not, you know. And so her life has been transfigured in a way that even people who maybe didn't know her on a deep personal level have can see. I mean, it's very visible change. But hopefully for all of us, you know, as we're on this journey of faith, this journey of transformation, hopefully that's visible to those who know us, right? That our character is changing, that our lives are being transformed more and more to be like God. So this morning we're continuing our series, Marked by Jesus, which is a study in the Gospel of Mark. And to take you back into the text, I'd like to, you know, welcome to the stage a man who does not like to touch fruit with his hands. That's a real thing that you can ask him about later. Okay, apparently grapes are okay because they have this protective skin. But he doesn't want the juices on his hands. But this man is someone who knows a thing or two about the fruit scootin' boogie and the things that our green grocer God wants to find in the produce aisle of our lives. Please welcome to the stage our senior pastor, Raymond McDonald.
I'm going to eat some grapes. Good morning, Vineyard, my little grapes. Beautiful, beautiful. It's great. The transfiguration that we're fixing to read about certainly is one of the five major milestones in the gospel narrative of the life of Jesus, the other being baptism, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. But we don't talk a lot about transfiguration in the Western world. We sit down and we really camp around crucifixion, whereas in the Eastern Orthodox world, they really talk a lot about the transfiguration on the mountain of Jesus. Some of you might have a mountain that Jesus was on, and a lot of you may have not even heard of it. Maybe you've not read a lot of the Bible, and the transfiguration is something that's kind of new. It's got so many questions in it that we don't really want to deal with it so much. So today when we deal with it, we'll throw some of those things out there as we quickly go through it. There's a lot of things we could be talking about. Anselm's question of ontology, or we could be dealing with theosis and things. We're not really going to try to do that to you today in that sense. We want to talk a little bit about it and see how it transfigures us, if that's okay with you today. And as we move here today, here in Conroe, we're going to be a little bit more like the Eastern Orthodox because we're going to talk about the transfiguration that we find in Mark chapter 9. And we're going to start at verse 2 because last week as I was in Brenham with Casey and Bobby, we went out there and visited the Knoxes at their church. I missed last week, and so Brian went ahead and took one more verse. He got into my chapter just to show me he could get there before I did, and I appreciate that. No. Heavenly Father, we appreciate your presence. We have nothing without you. And Lord, we enjoy the music, we enjoy the fun, we enjoy everything that is of you, but your presence is what we need. We can't go into the land without your presence. We dare not. Come, Holy Spirit, move in this room now. That you would use the words that are spoken and the words that are not spoken to transfigure our lives, to make us more like you is our desire. And we don't particularly know exactly how to do that, though there's many who offer ways. We say, come, Holy Spirit, touch us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 9, verse 2 says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. So instead of reading this all through, I'll stop a little bit there, Todd, and just speak some little bits on there. First of all, Peter, James, and John seem to be the three that Jesus brings into all of his little bitty nuanced experiences. And certainly in Mark, when we see a big thing, there seems to be smaller people experiencing that. He allows the larger group to experience some of the smaller miracles that are there. We're going to look and see this going up on the high mountain. The mountain was always where you had these great spiritual experiences biblically. But the 6 days kind of tips us off to, number one, new creation in the sense the 6 days that come up to the rest of the Lord. Also, it tips us to this here, Moses waiting 6 days before he receives the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as Moses would go up on the high mountain to receive the law of the Lord. And you're going to see that Mark wants us to see this mosaic a comparison with Jesus. It's there. Not as much as Matthew does it, but he wants us to see this. It's here. Now, in these kind of things, we see that with that as they walk on up the mountain there, And another thing I don't like touching, if you didn't know, is paper, which makes it very hard to turn things. I have some weird things. I don't like touching fruit. I don't like touching paper. I don't like to be touched by fruit or paper. Transfiguration would be very helpful in my life. And I've had people come to me and say, we could pray for that. I'm like, really? Is it not okay to have this in my life? Is this a sin? No, I say not. By the way, there are others who have an aversion to touching fruit. Raise your hands, will you please? There we have one. There we go. Thank you. Thanks for proving or not proving my point. Here comes the next one. There he was transfigured before them. And again, the word was shared, that metamorphosis that was there. And we get a little bit of understanding what that meant. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And again, in the ancient world, they weren't picking up Clorox. They were using a fuller's soap and things of that nature. But bleaching was part of their laundering that was there. But in the sense that Mark is trying to put out there is that this is something that is supernatural. And for anyone knowing this here, the whole idea of resurrection with this righteous clothes of righteousness, this ultra white, trying to push forward this understanding of what would be the resurrection that was to come. I like to call this a proleptic resurrection, meaning this is a resurrection before the resurrection, similar to in John when Jesus breathes on the disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit before we see the Lukean Acts Holy Spirit at Pentecost kind of thing. This is something that happens before time to show us what is going to happen in the sense. According to this Smith's Bible Dictionary, many different substances were used to bleach, but in this case here, this was beyond anything that was there. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, when we read that, we're left, well, that's really cool. We know who Elijah is, the ancient prophet. I mean, he was the powerful prophet. This guy did a lot of miracles. I love Elijah. And then there's Moses as well. We know Moses. He's the guy who went in there and led them all out of Egypt. He's the one who went up on Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments. We know Moses, the slow-talking Mo, I like to tell him. But why are they talking together? Well, first of all, we understand that it was an understanding with the Jewish people that Moses and Elijah, again, coming would precede the resurrection, especially that of Elijah. To understand that Elijah was to come and that Moses coming was saying to everyone, this is the beginning of the end. This is an eschatologically significant time. Eschatology meaning the end times. They would understand this whole understanding of resurrection. That it was pointing towards resurrection. It was there. And if we look at this here, we understand that we too can look at these other things that Moses would be representing the law and Elijah the prophets, which made up the Torah that would be studied in the Word. It was there. Now, I'm not the first one who came up with that. Certainly, that's been around for a long time that was there. As we've seen this understanding that was with them, is that Luther spoke of the law and prophets being represented, and so did Origen, that this was the law and prophets. So ancient times and ancient church fathers have seen the law and the prophets represented with Elijah and with Moses, who was there. Now, what we will see in the next section, but I'm going to bring it up to this section, is that at one point, these two will fade away and Jesus is left. And there's a significance to this whole thing that I'm putting up into this section for you, is that Jesus becomes the one who supersedes the law and the prophets. He is what is left of those two that's there. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 5, and we've already studied, said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but come to fulfill them. The sense that everything is pointed to Jesus, the central figure that is here, has become very clear to us as believers in Christ Jesus. And for those of us who sit in the day, so what does this got to do with transformation? What does this got to do with transfiguration? And for God's sake, what does it have to do with eating grapes? I got you there. Fair enough. I don't know. But I would say this here, that when we look at the law and the prophets to the Jewish mind, they would say that Jesus has become the one who's fulfilling them. He becomes the central figure of life. And we sit back and go, well, yes, we got that because we're Christian. We're not all jacked up on this Jewish hype of these things. No disrespect for that. I'm just saying we have the sense sometimes of feeling superlative to the Jewish mind because we can see Jesus from the end to the beginning. And so we understand he's the center of things. And we in no way would ever get confused with law and prophets and things of that nature because we know Jesus is it, man. He's the real deal. Praise the Lord, huh? Praise Jesus. But here comes a bit of this that's not really true. When it comes to our own transfiguration, our own life, our discipleship, where we become righteous, we have a tendency sometimes to choose the law and prophets in our own lives. Let's go ahead and say the law being for us today. What do we call the law? We call it the Word. It's our Bible, the Word. Got the Word, brother. Got my sword, brother. The Word. Some of us who've come from a more Pentecostal background, we would see it more in the prophetic sense of this here. And again, I'm going to use our understanding of prophecy. Maybe having a word for someone, or let's put it this way, experiencing the presence of God. This is what changes a person. This is what's there. I mean, when Jesus is transfigured, did something ontologically happen to him? Did he change as a person? Did something physically happen to him at this time? Is this when he really became the Messiah? I would say not. In our own lives, when is it that we really become like Jesus? In our own lives, when do we really know that we're believers? And again, some of us said, well, when I received and said the prayer and I received the Holy Spirit, I was there locked in the Spirit. He sealed me, and you know I'm a believer. And some said, well, no, it was over here when I spoke in tongues or when I was touched and fell on the floor. That's when it happened. And for those of us who understand this whole idea of transfiguration, this is an argument that's been going on in the Central America forever, this whole idea of Pentecostalism and the evangelicalism. Those are two big words you can use in that sense. Now, the men you're just giving you a value here is that we are the best of those, as though we could be the best of anything, but we are trying to be the best of those things, of saying we believe in the Word of God touching us, and we believe in experiencing the presence of Jesus. The presence of the Spirit, the presence of the Father, and that both of those are important. We sit back and say, we often can lean this way for experience. Sometimes we lean this way into the Word, and we can miss the point that Jesus is here, is our leader, the one, our guide, who guides us through this life, one who we relate with, who at times says, get over here, you need to be in the Word, brother. You need to read that. You need to come over here and open your arms and experience fully what you're here to receive today. But we often fall on different lines, binary lines. Over here, we are Pentecostal, or we are Baptist or Anabaptist, whatever it may be that you've put in there. We say, no, let Jesus be the central core of who we are. And that's difficult to explain, isn't it? It's just as difficult to explain why he's left and the law and the prophets are disappearing in that sense. But today, as we think of transfiguration, spiritual transformation is centered on Jesus more than the Word or our experience. These two are important players. Elijah and Moses are important players, and I'll put them in that. Again, I'm speaking into our world, trying to freight historically something from the past over to us today. Fair enough. It certainly wasn't the exact way that they were trying to put it there. But for us, I'm freighting it over and going, we still have a tendency to wait one thing or the other. But let's come back and understand that we stand with Jesus. And whatever that may mean, today we say Jesus in that. We still are into experience. We still believe in the prophetic utterances that are given today in the reading of the prophets. We still believe in reading the Pentateuch. We believe in reading of Paul and reading of the gospel. All these things. Experience versus the word. I would say structure versus freedom. These are these kind of things that we look across the aisle and go, where do we fit on structure and freedom? We try to walk where Jesus walks us. And sometimes in the church, you move towards a lot of structure. And sometimes in the church, it's time to move towards a lot of freedom. We see ourselves, if you will, tacking as a sailboat into the wind. Sometimes we move back and forth. Today, we're going to do this here. This season that's coming up, we're all going to do Alpha together. That's very structured. That scares me. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? Well, the Spirit's there. I like it when the Spirit's with me and I'm just free over here and I can do what I want to do. I like it too. But I always say the churches that tack straight north to structure, they never break up. They all just hate each other and they go on forever till they all die. Those who sails directly to the south for freedom, they hit the shoals quick because they all love each other and there's really no structure to keep things together and there's a lot of pain that goes on. John Wimber used to say it like this here. He said, we need structure, but we need freedom. He'd say this here, an amoeba has complete freedom, but with no structure, amoeba can do nothing but just lay there. How y'all doing? You going to keep looking at me through that microscope? I mean, that's all that an amoeba can do. But a corpse has structure, but there's no life. And as we look at this here, how do we walk in transformation? Jesus is our guide, continually in a relationship following him. We can see this word, again, used in 2 Corinthians 3, the one that Joel mentioned, metamorpho. That's what Carol kept saying it. I thought she was hiccuping every time she said it. And this is what Paul would say, and he's going back to this Moses on the mountain thing and tying it in just the way we are right here. He says, if the ministry that brought death, he's talking about the law, was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Stop there. Moses comes down off the mountain. If you recall, his face is lit up, man. He has to wear a veil so people can look at him. But as time would move on, he lost some of his glow, and he didn't want people to see that, so he continued with his veil. Get this understanding that what Paul is saying, if the law, this thing which can cause so much pain and can be circumvented and can be used to damage people, came with so much glory that Moses' face was lit up, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Meaning this whole idea that we know what it's like to have the rules and regulations. We use them. But we also know how they've been hurtful and how they've brought pain and how they bring rejection and the sense of being pushed aside and you're bad. You didn't make it. You didn't make the cut this week. If that can come with such glory, and the Spirit comes and begins to bleach us whiter than snow. Oh, the glory that comes when the Spirit comes upon us and begins to have its way with our lives. As Jesus guides us in to this wonderful relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. This dance together, this paraclete that coming together, but this perichoresis, this dance that's there. Beautiful. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory that lasts, beautiful as it is. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. What hope? This hope that the Spirit's transforming you, Ray, Dean. And when you thought that it wasn't, you thought you were failing. When you walked away and said, I'm done with God, I'm mad at God this week, guess what the Spirit kept doing? Transforming you. He didn't go anywhere. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil's taken away. And he's talking about that people become dead. Even when the law is read, you don't even hear it anymore. And that's not just the Jewish people. That's us believers who sit back often. We just begin to hear the word that has no effect on our lives. But the Spirit comes and begins to pull the veil away and say, here I am. Here is Father, Son, and Spirit touching your life today. And this, where now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is my hope for my life, and that is my hope for you. Does that mean that morality has no purpose? That's not what that means. because my immorality can become destructive to you and me. Does that mean that the reading the Bible doesn't mean anything? Not at all, because the Bible, as I read, I acknowledge when the Spirit speaks to me, I know what is the Spirit and what is not the Spirit. Because I've made some bad decisions before because I thought it was the Spirit. It wasn't the Spirit. It was the spirits. Meaning you need to be able to discern. Too much grape in a bottle. I just say today, Jesus, would you lead me into this place where there's ever-increasing glory and transformation? I'm going to read quickly through these other sections because given this kind of dialogue that I've set forth for us today, these are kind of correctives as well. So let's look at them real quick if we can. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. I love his humility. Don't you like that? Jesus, it's so good that I'm here at church today. I'm going to help you through this dilemma you're having. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I love the way Mark puts that in there. He doesn't know what he's saying. He's goofy on fright. He's lit up on fright. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud and said, This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Again, I alluded to this section already, Dan. The point that Jesus is gone, everyone's gone, but Jesus stands. But look at Peter and look at this. It's good that we're here. Let's begin to build something. Why is he building the tabernacles? Is he thinking he's going to do something like the Feast of Tabernacles to go along with his whole Egyptian exodus? Is he trying to every man to his own tent type idea that we're going to run and go to war? Quite honestly, most don't have any idea why he wants to build the tabernacles, but it seems to be very clear from Mark's point of view that Peter doesn't even know what his own words mean. He's frightened. He's just trying to come up with something. Let me do something. Let's build something and let's have this moment forever. Matter of fact, we can get a road show. If we all get a tabernacle, everyone can come up here and they can meet Elijah, Moses, and you. And everyone will know that you're really a wonderful man because Elijah and Moses are hanging out with you, man. This is going to be good. You want to suffer, as you saw in the last section. How about this? This is winning. This is winning. And we look at that and Preston and I were talking about this yesterday. How often in our young lives do we feel that everything that we want, that when Jesus touches our lives, it's time for us to do something. Let's build a library. Let's build a church. Let's build a park. Let's build a ministry. And these things aren't bad in themselves. But how many things have been built and still Jesus hasn't fallen upon the hearts of the masses that he certainly could? Libraries exist all over this world and seminaries, and how many young men and women go into those libraries and seminaries and walk out hating the very Christ whom they've given their lives to as they read more and more and speculate more and more. And I love to study and I love theology, but I need to be transfigured. I need to be transformed. I need the resurrection life to come and begin to do something that goes beyond just what I can do. Now, I love doing a lot of things. I'm a guy who's been involved with a church plant here. We planted this church here in 2001. Karen and Randy are in the back. They remember it well. It wrecked your lives. It was good. It wrecked all our lives, didn't it? Trace and I adopted 8 children. I ran for city council. One city council. I'm now in city council. Don't know what I'm doing. Someone pray for me. But the point is, I'm not against doing. But often we fly off before we see where Jesus wants us. And experiencing his presence becomes the most powerful thing I can have for my life. And everything I do without that becomes just building shelters for all kinds of things I've witnessed and thought of. Spiritual transformation cannot be constructed or captured by human efforts. And I have to speak to that real quick as you're writing that down. The other thing I like to do, from my Pentecostal background, because I've been someone who's been blessed to experience the presence of the Spirit in very visceral ways. I've been knocked to the floor. I've shaken like this. I've laid hands on people, saw them shoot back, take out the folding chairs, seen lots of healings, prophetic words received, given. All these things are great. I was raised Baptist, and I came to Christ, third stanza, just as I am. Any other just as I am saved here? Get your hand. What stanza were you? Second stanza? That's good. We knew this here, that if you're going to bring someone to Jesus, if you would play just as I am, you would get them down the aisle. I've literally had people come to me and say, if we would play just as I am, we'd have a better, you know, altar call. It's a very anointed song. By the way, anointed means you like it, gently. In the vineyard, or from the Pentecostal, I'm going to use this, the Pentecostal side. Hi, Tony, you're in the Pentecostal section. So we will do this here. When I prayed like this, this happened. When I did the scooping and blowing, which I did and still did, this happened. If we would do it this way, people would experience the Lord, because that's the way they experience the Lord. Let's build a shelter, a figure, a way of doing it that makes sure it gets happened, that it will happen. Is anyone with me today? I've said it before, the Holy Spirit's like a big old lizard. Next section. No. When the lizard runs through, we often grab the tail. And the lizard keeps on running. And the tail keeps on kicking, doesn't it? But after a while, the tail doesn't kick anymore, because the Spirit's gone. We can't contain, contrive, capture what God's doing in that sense. We will always have ways we do it, but we must be open to the fact that just building and trying to construct through our tradition and mindsets won't always capture the Jesus that we know. Would you agree with me today, my little grapes? Not so much. Okay, very good. That's okay. Didn't come to be like today. Zechariah 4:6b says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Does that get you? Holy Spirit, come. Show me what to do. I've built my share of tabernacles that are for no reason. Would you come and show us today? Mark 9:9 says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Joel alluded to that verse already, and it's the point of this thing. I'm not yet resurrected. This will make sense when I am resurrected. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Again, showing you this was a resurrection, something pointing towards resurrection, to be understood in resurrection, continuous with this conversation of resurrection, if you will. It was a contiguous argument, this transfiguration. And they ask him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? I just love this, because they just saw something glorious and now they want to have a theological conversation. Jesus answers it and says, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Again, Jesus is asking a rhetorical question, because he's already explained to them these things. The whole deal with Elijah for him goes back to John the Baptist, who John the Baptist comes in the Elijah moment, in a sense, and becomes the one who bridges over the Jewish mindset over to what Jesus is doing. He looked like the prophet. He was a prophet, but yet he feeds in and gives life over to Jesus, who becomes the prophet, but more than the prophet, the one who fulfills all prophecy and all law, the one who becomes our Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah, the Anointed One. But I tell you, Elijah's come, and that they've done to him everything they wish. By this time, John the Baptist has been beheaded, just as it's written about him. Matter of fact, we think that as John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. As you recall, Herod had had his stepdaughter dance for John the Baptist, and she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. We speculated that Macarena was the song she danced to, for we didn't. So, tying that in again. The reality of the Spirit, though, comes. Jesus takes this whole idea of, you want to talk about Elijah, you want to talk about the glorious day of redemption, you want to talk about the day when it all ends and it's victorious for Israel, because it's going to be the day where I come and make it all right, but let me come back to this whole thing of suffering. Let me get this whole understanding of service and suffering for you, because you're missing it, guys. The spiritual transformation is grounded in the reality of suffering and service. And the whole idea that it's grounded, and here comes that corrective. If the other corrective of doing was a corrective for those of us who came from an evangelical background, here's a corrective for those of us who've maybe come from a Pentecostal background, that there is not triumphalism in everything. That winning won't be what you experience every time you experience the Spirit. Often the Spirit is driving us, if not always driving us, to the cross, a death of self, a death of who we are in order to see what Jesus wants to do in our life. The death of all that we dreamed of, to only find that everything we dreamed of is found fulfilled in Christ Jesus, because his plans for my life are better than my dreams for my life. And that to give my life to him is to know that he is going to glorify my life, but through death to self. And for those of us who've served in ministry any time long and who've experienced the Holy Spirit, there's nothing greater than experiencing the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing harder than when we find out that living up here on the mountain is not what we're going to do, but we're going to walk down that mountain and have that conversation about resurrection, and then we're going to find out real quick that suffering is part of the deal that is there. For me, I would say the most glorious experience of my life and my Christian faith, you might say, was when you walked that aisle. I was 5 years old when I walked the aisle and gave my life to Jesus. It was a wonderful day, and I remember it perfectly. I remember the day that I gave my life to full-time ministry. I was 10 years old. It was a wonderful day. But the day I remember the most was the day Bobby and I were in Brighton, and we played. I was at a Sunday night service in Anaheim, and the Holy Spirit just spoke to me and said, I want you to call John Wimber and offer yourself up for free to go to Brighton, England with him. Well, first of all, that seemed very, very, arrogant on my case, but I did so. And he said, yes, I'd like for you to come. So I gathered up the money to get there and gathered up the money to go and play there. Bobby was over in Scandinavia, and he came over and joined me. But we played a big conference. We opened up before worship. And John was on the side. He was over there dancing, and as best he could. He had had a stroke not that long before that. And after everything was done, we were cleaning up. His son, Chris, came to Bobby and I and said, my dad wants to see you upstairs. So we took the lift, the elevator as it is over in England, and got to the top floor. And John came up to me and put his arm around me and started walking me from pastor to pastor and telling them what a good man of God I was. I, in my life, have never experienced something as powerful and as wonderful as that moment was. Here was a father figure. Here was someone who saw the real me, someone who could see through all the rebellion that had been in my life, someone who finally saw I had arrived and I was a good, godly man. And as we left and we got on the elevator and it started going down, the Spirit spoke to me and said, this is not the ministry I have for you. If I remove this favor from you, will you still follow me in my call for you? And I remember starting to weep saying, yes, I will. Only to say this here, that that's just not the reality that's there. John himself was a very broken, hurting man. His son was dying of brain cancer at the very time we went through these things. It hurt him so bad that he had laid hands on so many and saw them healed, but yet his own son was dying. Did it begin to rip his own heart out? We do not understand these conundrums, but we understand that the Spirit is not always moving triumphalistically, but often we're being called into a suffering stage that, as we spoke at the beginning of the year in Passion Tide, often represents more of who God is than even in the triumph. What are the passages that mean the most to us but that Jesus' passion and that Jesus giving his life for us? So So today, as I say, come Holy Spirit, I probably sold him like a bad used car salesman. When I say Jesus comes and destroys and wrecks your life, I mean it. But it's the faith that says he wrecks me that he might make me the man, the woman of God that he's called me to be and transfigure me. Not so I can walk around unhappy and sad and mad, but so that I can experience the fullness of the whole gamut of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is moving 360 degrees. I don't just work over here in the good experience section, but I work over here in the hurt. I don't just work over here in the fair territories, this diamond-shaped figure, you baseball fans, but I work over here in the unfair territories, that when it's unfair, I still follow him because fairness is something I've created often. Can I say yes to him? Can I say yes to his call? Can I say yes to me sitting on my butt and waiting for a call? Stand with me now, if you will. Even as you stand, I read 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed for the Spirit. You are blessed, for the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. Verse 19 says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do so. God. If you are in a wonderful place and you're experiencing great triumph, I want to say, yes, Lord. Let's celebrate that. We should always celebrate. Because if you can't celebrate in the green, how will you live in the dry? How will you deal when there's bad things that come upon you? And we look at the good things God's doing and often sneer at them. When bad things happen, how will we get through? We say, yes, Lord. Yes to these things. I say, come Holy Spirit now. Come now and begin to move in our lives, that you would cleanse us white as snow, the fuller soap, the bleach us. Lord, I have the addictions that I hate in my life. I'm asking you to come with power. Break them off, even as I say yes and walk through the patterns of accountability that are necessary, even with your power, even so your power accompanying and breaking me free. Lord, I say yes to the call that's there, knowing that it's hard work, but yet it's your Spirit that is doing it, even as I say yes to your Spirit. And Lord, I say thank you for those children that you've blessed me with that are doing wonderful, but I will continue to love my children who aren't doing so good. So it is with life. So it is with what you've given me. So it is with what I say yes to and receive. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Let us experience in full what you have for us. I invite the ministry team to come forward. And as they come forward today, and your hearts have been touched, I remind you that if you do not know this Jesus Christ I've spoken of, because we've spoken some wild and woolly things of transfiguration, may the Spirit touch you in such a way as you understand the simple message, this perspicuous message of Jesus loves you. And that he has come to take away the barrier that stands between you and the Father, because it's not the Father. It's not on his end. He's there reaching for you. The Spirit says, come, not by your might, but by my Spirit. Would today be the day that you say, yes, I receive you, Lord. I want you. I give you my life. And if that is your day today, would you come down here and share that with us as we get to pray with you? Is there? For some of you in your life today saying, I could be all that I'm called to be, but I've got this standing in the way, something I did in the past, something that sits there. This isn't going well. I know this is not going to do well, and I don't want to say yes to you, Lord, because when I have to sign these papers or I have to say yes to this, I don't want to be over and against you. But I say today, say yes to Jesus. Don't let anything stand in the way. And come receive the healing touch. The healing touch that's here today transfiguring, even as we spoke of Misty, transfiguring your very mortal bodies, even today, healing you, healing your broken knees, your broken shoulders, your minds, your hearts. Do not think that he's done healing today and casting out, breaking off, setting free, bringing joy with their sadness. Invite you to come down, and even as I do, I'm going to bless you, and we will continue ministry, and some will go and some will stay. I bless you in the name of the Father who so loves you, that even as he says of his Son, this is the one whom I love. This is my Son. So he says it of you, and this is my daughter, he says it of you. Be blessed to be part of the family of God. Be blessed by Jesus Christ. Jesus, would you bless him today? Would you walk right into the life? Take away the disconnect and bring about the lifeblood of the transfigured human being. And be blessed. Holy Spirit, would you bless by moving today on each of us? Let us each have a visceral touch, a real touch, something we can walk away with today, say, yes, I felt that. I felt him touch me. I felt him touch me. Something happened in my heart today. Come, Holy Spirit. Be blessed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we ask these things in Jesus' name. God bless you.